Morning, church. This morning, we're going to be talking about the least controversial topic in our society, and that is politics. Specifically, on how our faith interacts with politics and how we should approach politics with our faith in mind. To begin this lesson, I want us to talk about first the city of Philippi. Now, Philippi and us actually have a lot in common. You see, Philippi was a colony of the Roman Empire, and it was a very wealthy colony, and people from all over the empire ended up settling in Philippi. And even though it was far away, kind of like Alaska is from the rest of the continental United States, Philippi was distinctly Roman, even though it was far removed from the rest of the empire. Now, the people of Philippi were very proudly Roman. They took a lot of identity in being Roman citizens in the city of Philippi. So they were proud to be citizens of the country that they were residing in. But what does it mean to be a citizen, to have citizenship? What does that mean? To be a citizen means you have the right to vote, you have the right to work, you have the right to reside in that nation, you have the right to pay taxes. But also to be a citizen, just like in the people of Philippi, there's a distinct culture that comes with being a citizen in a particular nation. If you ever have traveled abroad or to any other country, you will notice how distinct your nation is or your culture is because, especially as Americans, we stand out like sore thumbs when we travel anywhere else. I don't know sometimes what it is, whether it's just the way we look or the way we sound, but I cannot ever pull off being somebody else from another country. Even living in South Africa for 2 years, I could never fool anyone that I was a South African. Even though I'd try to change my accent, I'd do everything, but just saying hello, people could say, ah, this guy's an American. And our citizenship is distinctive to people around us, especially to foreigners. Now, Paul, the apostle, went to Philippi, and he ended up planting a church there. And as years went by, he ends up writing a letter to the Christians that were in this proud Roman city of Philippi. And he tells them something very, very important and something that we're going to keep coming back to this morning. He tells them in Philippians 3:20, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there." As Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. And just as much as an American stands out in a foreign country, Christians are to stand out as foreigners in this world. We say this world is not our home, we're just passing through. That needs to be lived out and distinctive in our lives. Now, I want to talk about the Greek word here for citizenship, because the word we're using in English for citizenship is actually from a Latin word where we get our word city. And the word for citizenship here in the Greek is actually politia, where we get our word politics or political. And it means either a constitution, a system of government, or the right of citizenship. And this is important to us because as Christians, our constitution, our legal document is the Word of God. What we have here in front of us, the things that God has spoken, that is our authority by which we have our concept of right and wrong. Our system of government is that we have a king, that we don't elect him into office. He doesn't have a term. He is there permanently for all eternity. And then our right of citizenship that we have as citizens in the kingdom comes from heaven. It's not something on earth. It's not something that can be hindered by somebody else. You can't stop me from being a Christian because my right to be a Christian comes from heaven. And so this is a quick snapshot of what our citizenship of heaven is as Christians. So we're baptized into Christ, something amazing happens. And we see this take place in Colossians 1:13-14. We're told that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So when we become a Christian, we change citizenship. We're no longer citizens of the domain of darkness. We are now part of the kingdom. We've changed which nation, essentially, we are a part of. Now, as being citizens of this kingdom, it's like I mentioned before, it needs to be distinctive and it needs to be shining into the world around us. And Jesus teaches us this in Matthew 5:14. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." This culture that we have in being in the kingdom of God is supposed to light up the world around us. And just as you look up in the night sky and you don't say, "Wow, look at all that blackness," you look up at the night sky and say, "Look at those stars." And just like the stars, this is something that we just need to have a realistic perspective on, is that the stars are the minority in the sky. There's much more blackness than there is stars in the night sky. And in the world around us, Christians will always be the minority. I'll talk more about that in a second. But I really like this image here of these light bulbs. I really found this a good illustration, because in between all these different light bulbs, they're the same light bulbs. But the difference is one of them has something inside of it that the rest of them don't. It has an energy, it has something that then shines to the other light bulbs around it. And I felt like that was an appropriate illustration for us, because we're all humans on this planet. But some of us have become citizens in heaven, which we have received the Spirit, and that's a light to the world around us. But just like in this picture, the one with the light is the minority. And Jesus teaches this to us in Matthew 7:13 through 14. He tells us, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Christians will always be the minority on this planet. Now, for an example of what this hard life that leads to life is, that's described here, this narrow way, we're going to look at the life of Paul, or at least specifically the last couple years of Paul's life, as he demonstrates to us what does a citizen of heaven look like on this earth. And so we're going to be in Acts 21, so please turn your Bibles over there. We're going to be going through some passages and some narrative here that I'm excited to share with you. And we're going to look at the last couple years of Paul's life in chapter 21 of the book of Acts, and we're going to be in verse 27 starting off there. And as we read this, I want you to pay very close attention to how Paul responds to government, to authority, to politics, and also pay close attention to what is Paul's focus, what is Paul's priorities as a citizen of heaven. All right, Acts 21, verse 27. "When the 7 days were almost complete, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and they saw the tribune and the soldiers. They stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd were shouting one thing at one another, and he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered him to be brought into the barracks, and when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed him, crying out, "Away with him." As Paul was brought about to the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" I wanted to pause here real quick because I felt like that was very interesting, and I laughed a lot when I saw that Paul was confused as, or the centurion or tribune thought that Paul was this man leading 4,000 assassins. And I don't know about how you imagine what Paul looked like, but I now have a very manly image of Paul for a tribune to look at him and say, "You look like the type of guy that leads 4,000 assassins." And I thought that was funny. So there's a lot of confusion going on. Let's keep seeing here what happens, how Paul responds to this. Verse 39, Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." So he just got falsely accused in the temple, beat up by a crowd, chased around. There's a small army trying to protect him, get him out of this mob. And instead of him fighting for his rights for this false accusation, look at this attitude he says. He wants to speak to the people. And we'll listen to what he says here in a second. "And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you.' And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of your fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted the way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as high priests and the whole council of elders here can bear witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem." Paul goes on to explain his conversion story and how he sees Jesus and receives a commission from Jesus. And down in verse 21, he tells how Jesus tells him to go, "For I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now verse 22, up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So they figured they would beat some answers out of Paul, because no one could figure out why, the Romans could not figure out why Paul was being treated this way. So they're getting ready to beat him, and look what happens here in verse 26. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So real quick here, Paul has dual citizenship. He is a Jew, but he is also a Roman citizen because Rome had conquered much of the known world at this time and had allowed kingdoms to retain somewhat of their independence, but they were like puppet nations or puppet kingdoms. And so Paul had a dual citizenship at this time, and being a Roman citizen came with certain rights. You weren't allowed to be bound and flogged in this way without a proper trial. So Paul utilizes his citizenship in the circumstance, but notice that it wasn't until he was unjustly beaten, until he was about to be flogged, that he asks a question about justice. And we see this is quite low in his terms of his priorities. His heart and fervor to speak to his people and to communicate to them, I'm zealous for God just as you are. And he's trying to communicate and reach the people in his life. So let's keep reading here, verse 30, chapter 22. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reasons why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So now Paul is standing in front of the Jewish council with the Roman authorities bringing him there and almost chaperoning him as this legal council takes place. So 23, verse 1, looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." It's a pretty nice beginning to his defense. And look what happens. And the high priest Ananias had commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. He tells his defense, "I have had a good conscience before God my whole life up until this day." And the high priest commands Paul to get struck in the face. And this is how Paul responds to that. He says, then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" It was an unjust thing that happened to Paul just there. But then look what happens. Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" So Paul had been away from Jerusalem for a while, and he didn't know who the high priest was at that moment, because there was a lot of corrupt political things going on where the high priest was going in and out, and new ones were being appointed, and it was just kind of chaotic. So Paul didn't know who the high priest is, and look at his response once he realized that he's talking to the high priest, the ruler of Israel at the time. Verse 5 said, Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Paul's quoting Exodus 22:28, which says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." He just got struck in the mouth via a corrupt politician, but he recognizes that even this corrupt politician is someone that had been appointed there or placed there by God. There's lots of passages that talk about how rulers of nations or rulers of people are placed there and also removed by God. Daniel 2:21 says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings and gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." I think it's kind of humorous and also important to realize that they make distinctions here, that just because you're a king, that doesn't mean that you're wise, it doesn't mean that you're knowledgeable. So there's that variation in this. But also, like what Mr. Delph read for us, Romans 13, verse 1 says, "Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So we see Paul in this circumstance living this out. He understands that this politician, this leader, is in place by God, and he speaks and interacts with him accordingly. So let's see what happens next with Paul here in verse 6. Now, Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, and he cried out to the council, "Brother, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees." You see how he's relating to people? "It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledging them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes and Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, For as you have testified the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome." So now we're going to see a continuation of interesting events where Jesus now is going to use Paul's earthly citizenship to communicate his message to the world. He's spoken to the Jews, and now he's going to use Paul's Roman citizenship to communicate his citizenship in heaven that comes through Christ. So after this whole fiasco with the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jews plot to kill Paul in a very illegal manner. And Paul gets wind of it, and he tells the Roman tribune that's there with him. And so the tribune sends him to Felix, the governor. And we'll see that take place here in verse 23. "Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride him safely to Felix, the governor.'" So God now is using these politicians to send Paul with over 400 soldiers to get where he needs to go. And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued them, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to the Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him." And then on chapter 24 now, we're going to see Paul has now transferred from the Jewish authorities to now standing before the Roman authorities with the Jews prosecuting Paul. And we're going to see how Paul speaks as a citizen of heaven amongst people that are citizens of the world. So let's look at chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, and listen to the worldliness in this and the speech that is spoken by these Jewish politicians. Listen to the worldliness here. "After 5 days, the high priest Ananias," which is the same high priest that struck Paul in the face, "came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man to be a plague, one who stirs up riots amongst all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all of these things were so.'" You can almost taste the conniving mudslinging that's taking place through these worldly Jewish politicians. But then listen to how Paul reacts to this corrupt talk. Listen to his defense in verse 10. "When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men make themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing I cried out while standing amongst them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Night and day, he's not trying to degrade their character. He's not trying to point fingers at them. He points fingers up and saying, I am here to testify about the resurrection of the dead. He doesn't just react to their corruption. He acts in accordance to being a citizen of heaven. He doesn't stoop to their level. He rises to the level that Christ sets as being a citizen of heaven. So I'll skip ahead of some of this here. The governor delays the trial. He wants to get money from Paul. The governor himself struggles with corruption. And for 2 years, he locks Paul in, or keeps Paul in custody. He gives him some liberty, and he allows his friends to come visit Paul, but he keeps Paul in custody for 2 years. And then a new governor succeeds Felix, a man named Festus. And Festus wants to get in favor with the Jews, so he allows, or he proposes to Paul that, why don't you go back to Jerusalem and go trial there again? And the thinking is that on route to Jerusalem, the Jews are going to kill Paul. They're going to ambush him and assassinate him. And Paul again learns of the plot, and he then utilizes his Roman citizenship again and says, this is a Roman tribune. I should be tried here, but I'm going to appeal to Caesar. So the governor then says, okay, if you appealed to Caesar you will go. And so instead of getting into the plot of the Jews, he sends them to Rome. And now we're going to see something, an adventure that took place in Paul's life that that really we can learn a lot from. So Paul stands, he's getting ready to go to Rome, and he stands before this governor and actually the King Agrippa, and they listen to his case, and they say, after hearing him, there's no reason you should be put to death, but you've appealed to Caesar, so we have to send you to Caesar. So then he ends up going on this, they send him with like 270 other prisoners on a ship to Rome. And Paul at this time had probably already gone through 3 shipwrecks. And so he's now getting on the boat again. I'd be a little apprehensive to travel by boat if I was Paul. Or to travel with Paul on a boat would be pretty apprehensive, to say the least. So he's on this ship to go to Rome, and lo and behold, they end up getting shipwrecked. They crash on an island, or they land on an island of Malta, and there's so many things that happen there, and they have to stay on this island for 3 months. They have to spend the winter there with all these prisoners and all these soldiers. And while they're on this island, Paul gets bit by a snake, and the natives are on the island. They say, ah, this man surely was a murderer, because look, he got off this boat thinking maybe to delay his execution or whatnot. And as soon as he got off the boat, he gets bit by a poisonous snake. So they're all watching Paul, watching him to die. They're expecting him to fall over and to perish, but he doesn't. And they say, oh, this man is actually innocent. This man is not condemned to die. But through this whole ordeal, over 3 months, these soldiers and these prisoners go through this survival experience. And I bring this all up because something really interesting happens at the end of this episode of Paul's life. They get on a new ship to go to Rome, to go to his trial, to appeal to the emperor. And as we see in Acts 28:11, on this new ship they get on, they make a mention. They say, after 3 months we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Now, this was when I first read this, I was like, what? Twins, God is a figurehead. Why is that even recorded for us? And Luke is actually writing all this down, and he intentionally puts this in here. I did some research, and I wanted to share this with you of why it's significant that there was the twin gods were the figurehead of this new ship that they got on. The twin gods were Castor and Pollux, and the mythology, the Roman mythology of Castor and Pollux, is that they were twin brothers, but Romans didn't understand pregnancy the way we do. They had different fathers, but the same mother, but they were twins. We know that doesn't work that way, but that was the mythology. And Castor had a mortal father, where Pollux had an immortal father. His father was Zeus. And so these twin brothers were very close. They worked together, they helped people. They were very loving brothers, but one was going to live with the dead because he was a mortal man. The other one was going to go live with the gods because he had a heavenly father, he had Zeus. And as Paul and Luke are getting on the ship, they just have this huge bonding experience, this survival camaraderie with these soldiers and with these prisoners. They get on this boat, and it's just a sobering reminder that some people will go on to live with the dead, while some will go on to live with God. And I see this as an important reminder for us that even though he's being held prisoner, essentially, by the Romans, by this corrupt government, that there is a bond that can be had with these people. Regardless of your political faction or affiliation, we're human beings. And there's a connection and a bond there that we need to be made aware of. We are all fearfully and wonderfully made. We are all descendants of Adam. And I'll talk more specifically about the political season and stuff here, but I wanted to make a point and say that we are so quick to pigeonhole people and write people off and say, okay, you have this affiliation, well, I don't even want to talk to you, instead of remembering that there is a bond between each of us as humans. So Paul then ends up going to Rome, and he gets there, and he gets to live in Rome for 2 years, and he has to have a soldier with him at all times. But he's in Rome, and God brings him to Rome, and he uses Paul in Rome to speak to tons of people, spreading the word of God. And then from what we know in Scripture, it seems like Paul ended up, or what we know in history, it seems like Paul was executed in Rome by the Emperor Nero. And so Paul ended his life ends there, but his citizenship is in heaven, so we know his life goes on forever. So I wanted to make a point with Paul as we see his life, the last years of his life, where his focus wasn't on executing his rights and trying to fix Rome and trying to fix the nation of Israel. He was trying to proclaim the citizenship he has in heaven. He did utilize his citizenship as both a Jew and a Roman, but he utilized it with the intent of spreading God's word. The citizenships we have as Americans or anything else is a platform in which we use to communicate the word of God. Jesus teaches us this concept in like Matthew 20 or 12:45, where we're told that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus and Paul, they show us that what we have in Christ is worth giving up everything for. We understand that it's better to be a Christian than anything else. And that our priority of being a Christian supersedes all that's going on in the world. Jesus tells us this again in Matthew 6:33. We're told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Our focus and our goal and our pursuit in our lives, especially we need to be reminded of this as this political season continues to come to fruition, is we need to understand our priorities. And our priorities as Christians is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The world wants us to react to what's going on. But we as Christians need to act according to the kingdom that we are a part of. That doesn't mean we don't get involved. It doesn't mean we take a step back. That means every day we step out as Christians acting as Christ. We don't play the game the world wants us to play. We don't react to the worldliness. We shine as stars. We shine as those light bulbs I showed you earlier. Now, the opportunity to vote, to protest, to run for office, and other, you know, political aspects, those are all blessings for us and opportunities for us to spread the word of God. I really like the way C.S. Lewis talks about politics. He says, a sick society must think much about politics, as a sick man must think much about his digestion. To ignore the subject may be fatal cowardness for one as for the other. But if either comes to regard it as the natural food of the mind, if either forgets that we think of such things only in order to be able to think of something else, then what was undertaken for the sake of health has become itself a new and deadly disease. We need to be involved in politics, approaching politics with as a means to an end, not the sole purpose of our existence. If my stomach is hurting, I want to get my stomach to feel better so that Annie and I can go have an adventure and a loving life and be able to connect and spend time with you, and I can eat a delicious potluck here in a little bit. I want all of that to take place. My whole life is not trying to just fix my stomach for the sake of fixing my stomach. Our society has a lot of faults, has a lot of holes, has a lot of sickness, as we see here. And we need to be focused on trying to help that not be sick. But our life goal isn't trying to fix politics. Our life goal is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, let me explain it perhaps further this way. If the United States and the lower 48, Alaska and Hawaii, if we found out that we have 1 month before this region of the continent is going to sink underwater, okay? 1 month, Canada and Greenland are going to become island continents. So the rest of us have to move somewhere else in the world, some other nation. And what I want to make of this point is regardless of where we would end up, the way we would love the Lord, the way we would love each other, the way that we would serve the people of the world doesn't change, because we're part of a kingdom of heaven. We're not just isolated to being in this, to this country. We are not Americans that are Christians. We're Christians that live in America. And I wanted to make that point clear. And this type of thinking of being part of the kingdom of God, this should be bringing us together. Politics, Satan uses politics so easily to divide us. I want to call to your attention the two of the 12 disciples, Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the zealot. Matthew was a tax collector for Rome. So Israel was being oppressed. It had been conquered. It had this huge empire of Rome collecting money and taxes through the people of Israel. And so Matthew's job was to go around and collect people's money for Rome. And then Simon the Zealot, he was part of a movement that was, they were rebels. They were assassins. They were trying to overthrow the government. So you have someone that's super liberal, okay? He's all about government. He's all about collecting for the government. And then you have someone that's super conservative where he says no government, and he's trying to take it out completely. We never see them even talk about this once they're disciples of Christ. We never see them argue about this aspect, but instead we see them unified as brothers because they know that they are part of a kingdom now, that their citizenship is in heaven. They rise above their political convictions. If somebody has a different perspective on how healthcare should function, that doesn't mean that we separate from them. That means that they have a different opinion on how healthcare should function. In Christ, we're a part of his kingdom, and that should be a unifying factor, and we should never divide because of matters of opinion or a little letter next to your name underneath a TV, on a TV screen. I want to wrap up with talking about this parable, Matthew 13. We won't read the parable, but my brother Nister and I, we're pretty close, and a year ago we were talking about this parable, and Nister said something I don't think I'm ever going to forget. He came up to me after we were talking about it, and he said, "I have a hard time believing part of that parable." I said, "Well, what do you mean, Nister?" And he said, "Well, when I get that we're the soil, and that we're supposed to be this type of soil here, where it's soft and it's healthy and the word of God can grow in it and take root. And I understand that this soil here is choked out by the cares of the world, and so it gets stunted and it doesn't produce fruit." And he mentioned how this seed that falls in the rocky ground sprouts, but when trials and stuff come, it doesn't grow and it withers and it dies. But what he mentioned was he had a hard time believing this part, because in the parable, Matthew 13, the seeds that fall on the ground are snatched up by the birds, by Satan, and they don't even sprout. And he said, I have a hard time believing that they didn't even have a chance. And that was a really good question that he brought up, and we spent some time thinking about it and praying about it. And what we realized in this parable, why this is important, is because there wasn't a problem with the seed. The problem is with the soil, that this soil is packed, that it has been trampled on, but it's the road. It's the path that's most traveled. It's where the mainstream is. It's where the majority of convictions are. It's the world. And when the gospel falls onto the mainstream thinking of the world, that world is hard and compact, and it doesn't receive it, and it bounces off of that. It doesn't take root, which then makes it vulnerable for Satan to sweep or to devour, as we talked about last week. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." We all have ears. Everybody's capable of hearing. But in him saying that, they're saying this, there's some people that aren't going to hear, even though they're capable. If we are thinking the way the majority of the world is thinking, where the mainstream culture is at, it hinders the word of God from taking root because it bounces off of it. This political season that's coming up here, that is going to be taking a lot of our time, and it should take some of our time as we pray and as we vote and as we're engaged in it. It's going to be very dominating in terms of what's going on all up in here. And what we need to remember is that we are part of his kingdom, that we have a king, that we have a church, and that we have a salvation, that no matter what happens, who gets elected or whatever comes to fruition from these next few months or from this world, nothing can separate us from the promise of God, from the love that he has for us, for the life that we can live with him forever. And we need to approach this election and these things going on, remembering that our citizenship is in heaven, that our salvation does not depend on what happens in America. Our connection together as Christians does not matter what happens in America. We are connected to each other. We are servants of the King, regardless of what happens here. But we do need to be responsible with the blessings we have of being capable to vote, capable to protest, capable to speak out. Those are awesome things, but that's not who we are. That's just a process of the part of who we are. We're part of his kingdom, and that needs to be the identifying aspect of our identity. And we need to be sure that we act as Christians, not to react as the world would have us. We don't want to conform to the world. We want to be transformed by our King. So I wanted us to take a moment to remember this. There's so much more I could say about politics, and maybe there needs to be more said. But the first thing I wanted to bring to our attention is that our citizenship isn't with stars and stripes. Our citizenship is with a cross, and we're going to be with him forever when we walk that narrow way that leads to life. You're loved by God and by us, and if you have any needs, please come forward while we stand and sing.